Good morning. Would you pray with me? May only the truth be spoken and only the truth heard. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated if you're standing. In C.S. Lewis's final Narnia book, The Last Battle, there is a very telling scene where the last king of Narnia, Tyrion, along with the children from Earth, who have returned to defend Narnia one last time, find themselves in a final battle with Tash, a demon pretending to be Aslan, the lion. The scene for this final battle is on a broad hilltop crowned with a small but rundown stable, which serves as a place for the followers of Tash to offer sacrifice. After watching a group of dwarves who have refused to side with Aslan be thrown into the stable as a sacrifice, Tyrion and Jill and all the other animals fight a desperate but losing battle against the Calamarines, the humans who have rejected Aslan and follow Tash. As the battle rages, they all fall one by one until Tyrion is fighting alone at the door of the stable against the captain of the Calamarines. Knowing that the battle is lost, he grabs the captain by the belt and hauls him and himself through the door into the stable, thinking to at least take the leader of the Calamarines to his death at the hands of Tash as well. To Tyrion's surprise, though, he finds himself not in the dark interior of the stable, but in the open spaces of Aslan's country. The sky is wide and blue, the sun is shining, and a warm breeze is blowing among the grass and the trees, which bear colorful and exotic fruits. And not only were those who had fallen in the battle now with him, alive and well and joyful, but the old kings and queens of Narnia were there too, Peter and Edmund and Lucy and Eustace. And as they're discussing what happened, they notice something a little bit odd. That group of dwarves, which had been thrown into the stable just prior to the battle, well, they're in Aslan's country too. However, they're not strolling about or enjoying themselves. They are instead huddled together in a circle in the grass. As Tyrion approaches, it becomes evident that the dwarves can hear them, but otherwise think that they're still in the dark, smelly stable. When the others try to convince them that they are in the open spaces of Aslan's country, the dwarves tell them that they're lying. When presented with a flower to prove it to them, they reply with indignation, the manure has been offered to them. Tyrion tries to help one of them to move out of the circle physically, but the dwarf howls that he's been slammed into the wall of the stable. And even when Aslan himself arrives and lays out a banquet of the finest food and wine before them, the dwarves think they're only eating what they would find in a stable. As Lewis describes it, one said he was trying to eat hay, another said that he had gotten a bit of an old turnip, and a third said that he had found a raw cabbage leaf. And they raised golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips and said, "Ugh, fancy drinking water out of a trough that a donkey's been at." In the end, each dwarf actually begins to suspect that the other one has found something better, and they end up brawling and ruining the banquet that has been laid before them. And when Lucy, moved by her great compassion, asks Aslan to please help them, he replies, "They will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief." Now, this amusing and sad little episode is really quite insightful for us as we are walking through Lent, which we're now about halfway through. There are, of course, a myriad of things that we may be reflecting upon and wrestling with during Lent, but one which I think we all struggle with is disbelief, and the kind of disbelief that the dwarves were a good example of. It's the kind of disbelief that prevents us from seeing reality as it truly is, and knowing God as he truly is. It's the kind of disbelief that misleads us into thinking that our lives are stable instead of part of Aslan's country. Like the dwarves, we can so easily think that this creation in which we live is a horrible place, which robs us of our joy. And worse, we don't recognize God when he's standing right in front of us. I can't help but think that something similar is happening in our first lesson this morning, which is another sad tale of disbelief. After 40 years of wandering in the desert, Israel has finally begun to make their way towards the Promised Land, leaving Mount Hor and heading towards the land of Edom. As they are leaving, though, as Numbers recounts, the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food," referring to the manna, which still appeared to them daily. God's response is quick. He sends poisonous snakes among them, and any who are bitten die. And then, repenting of their grumbling, Israel asks Moses to intercede for them, which he does, and God gives him instructions to fashion a pole with a bronze serpent on top of it, and to place it in the midst of the people so that anyone who is bitten can look upon the serpent and live. Now, one might first be a little bit sympathetic to the Israelites. We can imagine how tedious it must have been to eat the same food day in and day out. And it would also perhaps be easy to think that God's response was a bit harsh. But Israel's dwarvish response, so to speak, was rooted deeply in their disbelief. Of their four complaints, only one of them is true. After 40 years in the desert, with God sustaining them quite literally in an unsustainable wilderness, it is completely untrue to say that there had been no food and no water. It is also completely untrue that God had brought them out of Egypt and into the desert to die. After 40 years, they dragged out the old and now completely disproven accusation of their parents. "Why did you drag us out here to die?" The only true thing they said was about how much they despised the manna that they had been provided, an old trick of mixing truth with falsehood in order to make the lies ring true. So perhaps God's anger is not unjustified after all. The Israelites had spoken out of complete disbelief and a total lack of trust in God's character, which had long ago been proven faithful and loving. The key to this is really the Israelites' dwarvish attitude about the manna. They had missed the gift that the manna really was. They had thought that it was only just food. They mistook something beautiful, which not only provided them with sustenance, but also helped them to know and commune with God. For each time they gathered the manna and prepared it and consumed it, it was an opportunity to remember and give thanks that God had brought them out of Egypt and loved them enough to provide for them as they made their way to the Promised Land. The manna was a constant, daily, and physical reminder of God's love and faithfulness, and they had come to detest it. That shows that something had seriously gone wrong in their hearts. In a word, they quit looking upon the manna sacramentally. Let me explain. This Lent, our church's Lenten study series has been an exploration of Alexander Schmemann's book, For the Life of the World. We've been so fortunate to learn from Father Schmemann and his notion that sacrament is our participation in the physical matter of the creation through which we come to know, commune with, and worship God. He says, "In the Bible, the food man eats, the world of which he must partake in order to live, is given to him by God, and it is given as communion with God. The world as man's food is not something just material and limited to material functions, thus different from and opposed to the specifically spiritual functions by which man is related to God. All that exists is God's gift to man, and it all exists to make God known to man and to make man's life a communion with God." It is in that sense that the manna given to Israel by God was sacramental in nature. And the great tragedy was that rather than knowing God and communing with him through it, Israel had come to detest it. It's interesting then as well that when God eases his punishment for their disbelief, he again acts sacramentally. He has Moses build a bronze serpent set up high on a pole, made to represent the consequences of their disbelief, but now made physical and manifest in creation. And the requirement that the people look upon it with their eyes, that too is a sacramental act, For gazing upon the bronze serpent, they know God's mercy through it. They're communing with God through it and receiving life and mercy rather than the cunning and death that they had embraced. So for us in Lent, part of our work is to look at our own lives and ask where a similar disbelief may have crept into our view and strive to once again know and commune with God in his creation. Our work is to ensure that when we look around, we see God and not a stable. Our Lenten work is to ensure that we don't detest what God has given us and to see every part of our life, good and bad, as a means to know and commune with God. Now, admittedly, this is easier said than done. We come, as the Israelites did, with long habits in our lives, with fear and doubt and anger. But we have something that they did not, rather, someone. We have the greatest of all sacraments, Christ himself. For if Father Schmemann is correct, if a sacrament is a participation in creation to know and commune with God, then the Son of God's coming into creation as the Son of Man gives us the means to commune with God through the Son. We now have God himself present with us in this creation, and through Jesus we come to know and commune with God. Jesus is, as so many masters of the faith through the centuries have claimed, the sacrament of the real presence. In our Lenten journey, our old habits and attitudes are disrupted with that presence of Christ and his work of death and resurrection. And Jesus himself actually affirms this in our gospel reading this morning. Speaking to Nicodemus on their late night rendezvous, Jesus tells him, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. Just as Israel gazed upon the bronze serpent on the pole, which allowed them to know and commune with God in his love and mercy, so too, anyone who gazes upon Christ, lifted up on the cross, they will know and commune with the Son and experience love and mercy as well. As they looked upon the bronze serpent, the Israelites were given the gift of life, despite having been poisoned. And as we look upon Christ, we will be given the gift of life, though we have been vanquished by death and sin. Martin Luther, who certainly has the knack of turning a good phrase, says it like this. Christ uses the scriptures to point to himself. His reference is as if to say, just as the Jews in the desert were bitten by fiery serpents, were saved by looking upon the serpent of brass, which Moses set upon a standard, so it is also with regard to me. None who looks upon me will perish. That is, all those who have an evil conscience, who are tormented by sin and death, should believe that I have come down for their sakes and have ascended again. Neither sin nor death shall harm them. Nay, they shall not perish in all eternity. Whoever would enter heaven and be saved must be saved by this serpent, which is Christ. Otherwise, he will perish. And more, not only are sin and death vanquished in that sacrament we come to know and commune with God again, but we come to know him as he is, as love and life. The words of John's gospel, which follow Jesus' assertion about being lifted up as Moses lifted the serpent, are probably the most well-known passages of scripture ever. You can probably all recite it with me if you wanted to. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. When we come to know God in Jesus Christ, we come to know and commune with God as he is revealing himself in Christ, as love and life. We come to know the love that led God the Father to send his only Son to die for us, though we are unworthy. We come to know that the Son, who is the source of all life, who is life himself, was willing to die and has shared with us in death and given us his life, eternal life, to overcome the death that is in us. In Lent, we work to recognize the gift that Christ is, the totally gratuitous and benevolent act of affection that God perpetrates upon us in his Son. Here again, the dwarves are instructive. What they're missing out on is the gift. They're not just being offered food, they're being offered a banquet. Describing the moment, Lewis writes, "Instantly, a glorious feast appeared on the dwarves' knees, pies and lamb and pigeons and trifles and ices. And each dwarf had a goblet of good wine in his right hand." In the same way, we are not being offered just life. We're being offered eternal life. And here the word eternal is speaking not so much of the duration of that life, but of the quality of that life. It is, literally in the Greek, the life of the ages. That is, the life as it will be in the ages upon ages of time in the life to come. Yes, it will be unending, but it will be life marked by life with God. Indeed, should you offer me a life like I have now to be lived out forever, I would flat out turn you down. But if you offered me an unending life of joy, peace, and beauty in the presence of the one whom my heart loves, well, sign me up. It's not surprising, then, that we end up here at love. For when we encounter God in creation, in sacrament, in the Son, and on the cross, we encounter love in the perfection of being, for God is love. And God's love is so big and so full of acceptance of us that it's really our own inability to see it clearly that hinders us. For God's love is not hindered on his part. Even we, who are vanquished by sin and cannot see ourselves clearly, we who are given manna and despise it, we who are given a banquet and think it rubbish from a stable, God still loves us and works for our good. Indeed, he sets up signs in the desert to save his people and hangs upon a cross, as the gospel puts it this morning, so that we might not be condemned, but be saved through him. And what we experience when we encounter that love, which we don't deserve, is grace. Grace is that favor and kindness we experience which is unmerited, unearned, and undeserved. It's that sense of awe and even that sense of embarrassment and humility when love has come to us and we know without a doubt that it had nothing to do with us. It's just God. And even though we have a lifetime of sanctification ahead of us and full transformation in the resurrection as our final destiny, we now live in that grace which allows God's love to cherish us in our present state. To express this, I want to read to you in closing a short poem by the 17th century Anglican priest and poet George Herbert. We as Anglicans celebrated his life back in late February, and it's been great as several of our reflections in our online Lenten calendar have brought him to mind as part of their Lenten journeys. In 1633, shortly after his death, all of Herbert's poetry was published in a single volume called The Temple. His friend and fellow clergyman, Nicholas Ferrer, edited the collection and very appropriately placed this poem at the end as the summary of Herbert's life with Christ. It is simply called Love. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. This Lent, may we all find the grace to just sit and eat. Amen.